Revelation chapter 6. If I was to ask you, what's the last words of the first Christian martyr, Stephen? Many people would go to the book of Acts for that, but actually the last words of Stephen and all the other martyrs recorded in the Bible would be found in Revelation chapter 6. Revelation chapter 6, if you start reading in verse 9. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Then each was given a white robe, and it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer, until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who would be killed as they were was completed. This is the word of God. Revelation 6, verse 9 to 11. Now here we have the martyr's prayer. In the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew, we have the Lord's Prayer. Actually, that's more like the disciples' prayer that the Lord taught them. The Lord's Prayer, in another sense, is given in the Garden of Gethsemane, where we read in John 17, the Lord praying. But here we have the martyr's prayer. And so, what are the martyrs praying for? And it's interesting, they're praying for justice. Now, all over the world, the people pray for peace. But here we see the martyrs are in the presence of God, and they're praying for justice. Under the altar, these are souls who've been slain for the word of their testimony, for the testimony which they held. And they are praying in the presence of God. They recognize the Lord is holy and he's true. And they recognize that he's a judge. And that there's much injustice that did not find justice on earth, which they're seeking justice from the hand of God. And the Lord does not rebuke them. In fact, he gives them a robe. They are acknowledged that what they're praying is not wrong. It's not rebuked at all. They just need to be patient. God will judge. He will either be merciful to those who repent and receive the grace of God through our Lord Jesus Christ, or they will be judged. But there will be justice, or there will be mercy, but the Lord will put all things right. And it's so important for us to pray for the persecuted church and to pray with the persecuted church. I was brought up in a non-Christian family. I did not have any part of church, Sunday schools, youth groups. That wasn't part of my upbringing. I did not go to church. My family didn't pray over meals. I was a secular person, and I didn't know anything about any of these things that we take for granted as I was growing up. But age 17, my family came from Rhodesia. I came to South Africa, and I went to a cinema on a Sunday, not expecting to have a church service, expecting what was advertised in the cinema outside. But I did not know at that time that cinemas in South Africa were closed in honor of the Lord's Day, Sabbath protection laws. And so the meeting that I was going into, which I thought was a cinema, I was going to see a certain film that was advertised outside. It was actually a church that had taken over a Baptist church, that hired the church for an evangelistic crusade. And little did I know, I was walking into an ambush, first time I heard the gospel. And after the pastor hammered what Christ had done for me, he said, what have you ever done for him? And my answer was nothing. I'd never done anything for God. I'd not so much as thanked him. Not for life, not for health, not for food, for nothing. I recognized that I was a guilty, damned, selfish sinner, well worthy of an eternity in hell for the selfish, ungrateful life that I'd lived. And as I went forward in response to that challenge that night, I was called to missions, which is strange because I didn't know any missionaries. But it's interesting that as I went forward and I committed my life to Christ, I was called to missions, and I knew I had to spend the rest of my life in missions. Well, I got involved in every single ministry that you could get involved in, our church, and our pastor questioned how I could be at 14 meetings of the church in a single week, and you know, you've got to spend time at home. And I was just a new convert. I wanted to soak everything up, door to door, evangelism explosion, whatever was going, I was involved in. And I just found it so exhilarating. And when a missionary came past our church, I joined that mission, Hospital Christian Fellowship. And in Hospital Christian Fellowship, lo and behold, if one of the first people who came to minister in devotions at HCF headquarters in Kempton Park in South Africa was Brother Andrew of God's Smuggler fame. And Brother Andrew was giving his vision, and in fact, at that stage, he's talking about, we're going to put 1 million Bibles into Red China. You've got to be joking. How can you smuggle 1 million Bibles into China? It's a closed country. Well, Operation Pearl, we can read about that. That happened back in 1981. Phenomenal success. Amazing operation. Well, Brother Andrew, as Francis Grimm was explained to him, he said, this young man is with our mission. He's getting his military call-up. He's going to be heading off to South African Army in a couple of weeks. And Brother Andrew looked at me with great intensity and he said, young man, when God says duck, duck. Don't ask when, why, where, duck. Or bullet will come right where your head was. And imagine hearing from this great Christian author and missionary that made quite an impact in my life. But as I remember taking the book, God Smuggler, it was one of the books I read while at the shooting range in the Army. You know, you'd be in four different sections and one row, another. Then while the others were shooting, you could have about three quarters of time to read. And I went through books like Portrait of Christ, Run Baby Run, Crossing the Switchblade, and God Smuggler and others. In my training in the Army, I always had in my side pocket a book to redeem the time when we had to hurry up and wait. And I started to be concerned for the persecuted church. And I had Operation World prayer book. And I called others in our unit that would be interested in having a prayer meeting. So the first chapel service, first Sunday, I stood up and it was terrifying to make a stand because there's all these men who have shorn hair and, I mean, basically bald. And we all dressed in the same brown uniform. And I must say it was intimidating, but I knew I had to do it. And I asked the chaplain if I could speak. I turned and I said, I love the Lord Jesus Christ with all my heart. And I want to honor him in my next 2 years here. If anyone else feels the same, please come and see me afterwards. Let's start the Bible study and prayer fellowship. And that's where our mission began. And we started praying through Operation World, praying for Mozambique, praying for Angola, praying for our enemies, Zimbabwe, Zambia, countries we were fighting against. And out of reading Operation World and this time to pray, God put a phenomenal burden in my heart for the persecuted church. Mozambique, least evangelized country in the Southern Hemisphere. Not one Bible in 1,000 for 1,000 people in Mozambique. Nobody under 18 allowed in churches. No baptisms for anyone under 18. No missionaries allowed. No evangelism allowed. And so on and so forth. And as I read and as we prayed, God put a burden to pray for Mozambique, to go to Mozambique, to put feet to our faith. And same with Angola and Zimbabwe and Zambia and seeing the need. And it's a dangerous thing to pray because when you start to pray, well, the disciples were the first to pray, Lord, thrust out laborers into your harvest field. And they were the first answers to their own prayers. The Lord called them to put feet to their faith. And so when we pray for the persecuted, let's not be too surprised if God calls us. And these days, he doesn't even have to call you across the world. He can call you across the street because I don't know what it's like where you live, but in Cape Town, we've got people from closed countries. The mission field's been coming to us too. I can go down the road and meet thousands of Somalians in Cape Town. And we've met dozens of people from Saudi Arabia and scores of people from Pakistan. These are closed countries. These are resistant countries. These are countries where the church is persecuted. We have people coming from Eritrea, all sorts of places, and we're able to reach them with the gospel even here. So there's many people who come from countries where the church is persecuted that are now, there's representatives of those nations even in our countries and sometimes even our neighbors. But back to 1979, 1980, in the Army, praying, and soon God gave us a chance to put feet to our faith on cross-border operations. Members of our Bible study and prayer fellowship were able to give Bibles to people in Mozambique and Angola, across the border in places in great need. And one insight as to the needs is finding Angolan Christians, churches. Where's the local church? The point of burnt out place, that was the church. The Cubans burnt it down. Where's the pastor? The communists shot him. What can we do to help you? Biblia. They wanted Bibles. And when we brought Bibles out of our backpacks and ammunition pouches and gave them Bibles in their own language, people fell on their knees, people cried, people wept, people hugged us, they kissed us both cheeks, they lifted up their Bibles, they danced, they sang, they said, this is the greatest gift anyone could ever ask for, the word of God in my own language. And you can imagine, at the end of these kind of experiences, we knew, in a final evening of 2 years in the South African Defense Force, we needed to recruit Christians from the military background who'd be willing to go into restricted access areas to cross the border and go in with Bibles and evangelistic materials and seek to reach these people in countries that are caught up in the crossfire of these many conflicts and maybe even try and reach our enemies for Christ. And so we did. And back in Easter 1982, I crossed the border for the first time into communist Mozambique, totally illegal, completely underground church, no missionaries allowed, and no Bibles allowed. And what we experienced, I just had to keep going back and again and learning and seeing what was going on and the testimonies. To give you an idea of some of what we're dealing with, so you can get an idea of what the reality of persecution is. People in Angola told us, the communists came into our church and said, do you worship the lamb, the blood of the lamb? We have a lamb. Behold the lamb. And they brought in a lamb. They chopped the lamb's head off with a machete. They started to pour the blood over the people. And they said, the blood of the lamb is shed amongst you. The blood of the lamb releases you. And then they dragged people to the front, to the altar, where they put the lamb's head. They smeared blood on people's face. And they said, you've committed blasphemy. You've committed idolatry. You've committed the unforgivable sin. You can never be saved. You're going to die in your sins. You're going to burn in hell with us. You can never be saved anymore. And they didn't hurt anyone there. They just mocked them and they left. Another place, the Cubans came into a church in Angola and they took the Bible off the pulpit and threw it at the door. And they said, you can all leave. Just spit on the Bible and then you can go free. But if you don't spit, we will kill you. And our Lord said that whoever seeks to save his own life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake and for the gospel's will save it for life eternal. What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? At Tlaib in Angola, Pastor Ranjo Sanjay was preaching, a large church, and in came Cuban troops. And they drove 3 head of cattle. And they said, you worship 3 gods, here they are. And they chopped the heads of the cattle, put them on the altar, while Pastor Ranjo Sanjay rebuked them, and they shot him dead in front of the church. Elders stood up to support him and to rebuke him. They got machine gunned down. People started to flee out the church. Many machine gunned the back. Something like 150 people died in and around the church that day. But hundreds of others escaped into the bush. Some to tell us the testimony. I've seen Chalice Evangelical Church. Dominates the landscape. Very tall, white walls. High, a tower, bell tower with a big white cross on top of it. Everything burned out because the communists gathered together the pews, the Bibles, the hymn books, the pulpit, and they made a bonfire. And the whole roof's burnt out. And there's bullet holes in the walls, and there's some communist slogans in the walls. But that's not the end of the story. Some years later, still in the 1980s, I saw this church again reopened, restored, rebuilt, rededicated. UNITA Freedom Fighters had conquered this area, chased the communists away, and they rebuilt this church. And there were more people in the rededication service than there were in the original, then there were actually outside, then there were inside. So as they rededicated, the words of the Lord just came to me so clearly. Jesus Christ is building his church and the gates of hell cannot prevail against it. To understand what you're dealing with in communism and persecution, consider this. Satan gains no victory over killing Christians. Death for the Christian is not fatal. Death for the Christian is not final. Jesus is the resurrection life. He who believes and dies in Christ will live. And so how does Satan gain a victory if Christians die and go to heaven? You can't destroy the church by burning buildings. The church isn't buildings. The church is people born again, regenerates by the Holy Spirit. I got an insight into what motivates communism and what motivates the persecuted church when I had a supper with a whole lot of people, about 8 of them, who had all been concentration camps in Angola. They all had interesting testimonies to tell. And as they described it, they were in this horrible, literal cesspool in a concentration camp in Angola, they were actually in a pit in the ground with thorn bushes and kind of wooden planks, poles over the top. And all the filth and all the rain and all the sewage of the camp flowed into this lowest place where they were imprisoned. So it was a place of death and disease, and people died in it. It was hideous. And sometimes they'd take people out and they would hang them upside down. They'd beat them and whip them and horrible tortures. At one time, now remember, I'm having supper with these people, these survivors of this communist concentration camp. And at one point, one of them shouted to the communists, "Why don't you just kill us and get it over with?" And the answer they heard was very insightful. "Oh, no, we don't want to kill you and send you to heaven with God. No, we want you to curse Christ and come to hell with us for all eternity." Now, that is an insight into what motivates communism. Alexander Solzhenitsyn, the great Russian author of the 20th century, who wrote The Gulag Archipelago and One Day in the Life of Ivan Denisovich, Alexander Solzhenitsyn said the world has never known an atheism, godlessness so militarized, so malevolent, so malicious as that found in international communism. And he said the economic pretensions and political philosophical pretensions are side issues. The central pivot, the heart and soul, what really drives communism is its hatred towards God. And he quoted a lot of sources, and Karl Marx himself and Lenin showing that that was true. I think that's the only way we can actually understand. This is demonic. As Jesus said, if they loved me, they would love you too. If they hated me, they will love you too. They will hate you too, because the servant is not greater than the master. And so we need to understand that our Lord Jesus Christ suffered for us and left us an example that we should follow in his footsteps. We read in 2 Timothy 3 verse 12 that everyone who wants to live a godly life in union with Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Not some, not many, not most. All who want to live a godly life in union with Christ Jesus. Not may, but will be persecuted. And we also read in Acts 14, verse 22, that the Apostle Paul encouraged the believers by teaching them we must pass through much tribulation to enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, you wouldn't necessarily think that to encourage people. In fact, today we'd have a lot of people saying, "Get thee behind me, Satan, I don't receive that." And yet, we read in Acts 14, verse 22, that the Apostle Paul encouraged the believers and strengthened them by teaching them we must pass through much tribulation to enter the kingdom of heaven. And that is, in fact, encouragement and strength, because it's reality. The fact is, we do live in a world that is in rebellion to God. We live in a world that is hostile to God. And if we are consistent in our stand for the Lord, we will face opposition. And sometimes it'll be extremely unpleasant. And pray that by the mercy of God, we will not have to face the kind of violent, vicious persecution I've been describing as happened in Angola and Mozambique, or that Alexander Solzhenitsyn experienced in the Soviet Union, that Richard Wurmbrand experienced for 14 years while tortured for Christ in Romania. But we will suffer some persecution if we are consistent and if we resist the pressures of this world. The world loves its own. The world hates those who are going against it. And in fact, as Professor Martin Luther said 500 years ago, that we should preach so that people will either come to hate their sins or hate the one who is exposing the sins. Well, it's hard in this age when people are trying to win friends and influence people, and how to have the power of positive thinking and how to be good and accepted. We don't like being unfriended. Forget about persecuted. Bill Bathlin, my father-in-law, who worked for 67 years initially to persecute, especially in Eastern Europe, Bill Bathlin said, "It's not that Christians in the West aren't willing to be persecuted for Christ. They just don't want to be inconvenienced." I'm afraid that's really what it's often come down to. And what I've discovered from the believers in Eastern Europe, it's just absolutely incredible and it's remarkable. One man that I met in Eastern Europe, Brother Nicolae Moldovană, Romanian, a good friend of Richard Wurmbrand. In fact, he was in prison with Richard Wurmbrand. Now, Nicolae Moldovană is extremely famous in Baptist churches in Romania because he's written most of the hymns that other people sing in the church. In fact, almost the entire Baptist hymn book in Romania will be Brother Moldovan's hymns, actually. And he was tortured for Christ in hideous ways. So, for example, when you shake his hand, you can't help but get this airy feeling. It's like shaking hands with an eagle, like talons, because the communists broke every bone in both his hands so that he couldn't play the piano. And he would sing. He had to relearn how to play the piano afterwards with his mangled fingers, because he didn't get proper treatment, as you can imagine, in those cells. They would forbid him to worship God, and they said, if you sing, we will beat you. And so, as Richard von Braun put it, Brother Moldovano sang. We were all blessed. He was beaten. The communists were blessed. He said, everyone was happy. This is the kind of mentality you have from there. Brother Moldovano was at one point put into solitary confinement. He determined in solitary confinement that he would compose a hymn of faith to the Lord and memorize it for every day that he was in solitary confinement. Now, remember, he had no musical instruments. He had no pen, paper. He had no Bible. He had no writing instruments, any recording device at all. Think of the mental discipline to be able to compose hymns, which today form so much of the hymn books in the Baptist Church in Romania. And by the way, Romania's got the third largest group of Baptists in the world. The largest group of Baptists in the world is in the United States of America, the second largest Russia, the third largest in Romania. And back in when the communists took over Romania in 1945, there were about 80 Baptist churches in the whole country. By the time I started visiting them in 1980s, there were up to 1,200. Last time I was in Romania, which was quite a few years ago, 2005, they were up to 3,600 Baptist churches in Romania. They had one Baptist college in Oradea, more theological seminary students, Baptist theological seminary students, than all the Baptist college in the whole of Western Europe combined. Right? So you can just imagine that the growth this represents. Well, Brother Moldovano did not let them break his spirit, and he survived. And interestingly enough, Richard von Braun and him, they went back to the Avenue of the Victory of Socialism. They bought up the prison where they'd been tortured, and they bought up a communist printing press that had been used to print propaganda, and they started to print Bibles and Christian books and anti-communist literature on the Avenue of Victory of Socialism, which has now been renamed, and in the very cells where they were tortured. I mean, how's that for just victory? Jesus Christ is building his church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. In Oradea, I had the privilege of ministering in a church. It's Calvary Baptist Church in Arad. Calvary Baptist Church in Arad was taken over by the communists and for over 40 years turned into a bottling factory. Well, after the Christmas Revolution, 1989, when they overthrew Ceausescu, the dictator of Romania, with chairs of Dracula's dead, the Antichrist has died, celebrating Christmas for the first time in 45 years, singing Christmas carols in the streets and ringing the church bells for the first time in decades. Well, they managed to take back this bottling factory and reconsecrate it as a church, and I was in the first service that they had there. And today it looks beautiful. At that stage, it was just a hollowed out what had been a factory, but previously a church. And the people in that church, many of them were survivors of the massacres. The communists had massacred thousands in the square in Arad in the protests that led up to the Christmas Revolution, they call it, when the Reformed pastor Lazarus Toch was being arrested and the people rose up, and that's really where the Christmas Revolution came. But the people standing up preaching in these areas, going into the marketplaces, preaching from the mayor's office, just how the Christians took over. I should take a few steps back. I met Brother Andrew just before I went into the army, and 2 years afterwards, I was back in Hospital Christian Fellowship, and who should come past for devotions but Brother Andrew again? Well, this time I could learn about Operation Pearl, what a great operation it was, smuggling in 1 million Bibles into China. And then he said, we are going to not start, it's already started. It started in Leipzig, actually. It's not a Western initiative, it's an Eastern initiative. We're going to have a 7-year Jericho prayer march to focus on bringing down the Berlin Wall, the Iron Curtain, and praying for the collapse of communism in Eastern Europe and the Soviet Union, and that all of Eastern Europe and Russia will be opened up to the gospel. Well, how's that for a prayer vision? 7-year Jericho prayer march, prayer focus on the persecuted church. Now, it had already started in Leipzig, we learned. In Leipzig, the Christians had come with empty candles, unlit candles, to a prayer meeting in a public park or something like that. And then one would be lit, and then they'd want the other, showing the spreading of light. And the message was, light is more powerful than darkness. Not all the darkness can put out the smallest light. Truth is more powerful than error and lies. The gospel is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. And so you could see the resistance grew, and they'd come back to home, all lights off, and they'd just put a candle in an open window. And there would be this, it was silent resistance to communism. And it started in Leipzig, East Germany, it spread throughout. And they launched this in 1982. And by 1989, you all know what happened. The Berlin Wall came down, the Iron Curtain collapsed. Now, this was the result of hundreds of thousands, probably millions of prayers. It was the result of vast amount of work, a lot of sacrifice, the blood, the martyrs, the seed of the church, the work of Bible smugglers, Christian radio program ministries, many faithful ministers behind the Iron Curtain, Bible study groups, prayer fellowship. There's so much that was involved. But what a wonderful thing to see such an answer to prayer. When I started this work, 1982, smuggling into Mozambique was the least evangelized country in Southern Hemisphere. Not one Bible for 1,000 Christians. It was a communist country. Missions illegal. Only 4% of the population would call themselves Protestants. 4%. Today, Mozambique is open for the gospel. Today, Mozambique is wide open for missionaries and Christian schools. And 34% of the population of Mozambique would now call themselves born-again, Bible-believing, evangelical, Protestants, independents, charismatics, Pentecostals, a whole lot. So we've gone from 4% to 34% Christians in Mozambique in the space of just 40-odd years, less than 40 years. Absolutely extraordinary. When I started going to Sudan, 1985, Sudan was one of the 10 worst countries in the world for persecution church. Sudan was a country of jihad, with the National Islamic Front government declaring jihad against citizens, bombing the Christians and Nubian others. I've been bombed while ministering in Sudan, while preaching in church services. Some of the rocket fire, artillery fire. We've been strafed by helicopter gunships. We've had them come in, dropping bombs with Antonovs on us. And so we've been under fire in Sudan and experienced and documented the atrocities of the Islamic government, one of the worst governments on the planet. Do you know that today, Sudan is religious freedom? South Sudan is free and independent, something that would have been thought of impossible 26 years ago when you started. So when people have this attitude, a pessimistic attitude, well, there's nothing you can do about it. You know, what difference can we make? Well, prayer can change things. I remember when I was first converted, missionaries from the Overseas Missionary Fellowship, used to be called China Inland Mission, of Hudson Taylor, came past Pines Baptist Church in Cape Town, where I was converted. And I heard them say, pray for God to open the doors to China. I remember sitting there, sad to say, 1977, with total unbelief. China to be open? That's not possible. Communists have taken over, Mao Zedong, Cultural Revolution, all that. No, I mean, church annihilated. In fact, in the 1970s, people were questioning if there even was a church in China. Because the Christians had been wiped out in the Cultural Revolution under Mao Zedong. Today, we know there's over 140 million Christians in China, in the house church and so on. Now, how did this happen? Well, a lot of faithful missionaries over many years and centuries planted seeds. And the blood of the martyrs has been the seed of the church. Many people died for Christ in China. But today, China is one of the largest churches in the world. You count the house church movement, the underground church movement. And there's a lot of changes that have happened. Ethiopia, a great historic country, but under the Red Terror in the 1970s and the 80s, under the hideous Colonel Mengistu, killed millions of people, tremendous persecution. Well, today, there's millions of evangelical Christians in Ethiopia. In 1991, the communists were overthrown. The idols of Lenin were toppled. We've seen so many cases where the gates of hell cannot prevail against the church because Jesus Christ is building his church. And I could take you to many churches there where which were bombed, sometimes bombed multiple times. One church I preached in the Nuba Mountains of Sudan, it was bombed 12 times in a, literally, no, it was bombed 18 times in a 12-month period. 18 times bombed. Bomb craters all over. Church still stands. Absolutely remarkable. And when I've been there to minister, more people packed out than you can imagine. People standing outside because there's not enough space inside in order to hear the gospel being proclaimed. People not willing to allow the intimidation of the enemy bombings to keep them from church. One church service I was ministering in 2001 in the South Sudan, Equatoria, we were bombed on Sunday morning at church while we were just going through the evangelism explosion program. And I just said, if you were to die today, do you know for sure that you'd go to heaven? And at that point, somebody shouted, Antonovs, everyone poured out, just got out of the church so fast. And I was in no rush because planes flying overhead, false alarms, happens often. And so I was the last out of the church. And as I came out from under the thick thatch, which gives you quite a lot of insulation, as I ducked down and came out, I heard the high-pitched screams of the bombs. And I knew these bombs are so close, there was no time to look, to take another step, to reach the trenches, air raid. I just lay flat. And as I hit the ground, the whole ground shook. And five bombs in succession exploded very close. Could feel the heat on the side of me and flames going up. And they turned around and came back and bombed us again with another three bombs, each 1,000-kilogram bombs, and all within 100 meters of church. One was within 17 meters of me. I got cracked ribs. And do you know, after the bombing of the church, the people regathered in the church and continued the service. A five-hour church service. Now, I don't know how many churches in the West continued service after bombing, but this one did. And in fact, we not only did we not lose anyone, we gained people. We had more people in the service after the bombing than we had before. Can you imagine? And it was one of the most incredible churches in my life to experience people not only willing to gather for worship, even though they were under threat of bombing, and there's every possibility the bombers could return and retarget the church. There was shrapnel all over. Shrapnel trees on the other side of the church where the bombs had landed, and the trees were full of shrapnel, but we weren't. We hadn't lost a single person, but just cracked ribs, which painful every time I laughed, coughed, and sneezed for the next 6 weeks. But I mean, it wasn't fatal. It wasn't that serious. I'm still meant to preach and all that. These are the kind of people we're dealing with. I can give you another example that's the picture's always in my mind, and maybe some of you would have even seen the picture if you go on our website or looked at my book, Faith and Defiance Sudan. There's an evangelist in the Nuba Mountains who has no feet. Now, how do you lose both feet? The Arabs axed his feet off at the ankles. Why? He's an evangelist. They axed off his feet. So he's just got two stumps at the end of his where his feet should be, at the end of his legs. And I've got a picture of him sitting on his donkey. His knees are calloused. He either walks on his knees or he rides on a donkey. This evangelist has not allowed the inconvenience of not having feet to keep him from fulfilling a great commission. What kind of excuse could we have? You know, it's raining, it's cold, it's hot, or whatever. But I'm not feeling well. The amount of excuses people can give for not going on evangelistic outreach, but here's this brother without feet. You can only think of the verse in Isaiah, how beautiful on the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news. Now, even though this brother in the Nuba does not have actual feet, he has beautiful feet because he is bringing the good news. And I think there's a lot we can learn from the persecuted church. Throughout the Bible, there's a lot taught about persecution. You can see in the book of Acts, there's a lot of persecution. And in church history, it's a major part. In fact, there was a time that Fox's Book of Martyrs was required reading in Sunday schools. In fact, the Prince of Preachers, the Baptist preacher Charles Spurgeon, said the best gift anyone can give a child at Christmas is Pilgrim's Progress. And after that would be Fox's Book of Martyrs. And he said he read Pilgrim's Progress 100 times in his life and Fox's Book of Martyrs multiple times and said it was absolutely essential. Fox's Book of Martyrs gives us a view of persecution through the ages, right up into the 16th century. But it's continuing today. Do you know, and this should shock people, the 20th century, the century just passed, the 1900s, has been the worst century of persecution history. More Christians died for their faith in the 20th century than in all previous 19 centuries combined. 28 million Christians are calculated to have been persecuted or killed for their faith from the time of Christ through to 1900. From 1901 to 2000, 42 million Christians were targeted and killed for their faith. Without a shadow of a doubt, the 20th century has been the worst century of persecution in history. And so, plainly, persecution is not just a matter of historic anecdotes from Fox's Book of Martyrs. It's a present reality for many Christians world today. Today, it is calculated that 400 million Christians live under governments in 66 countries which officially persecute the church. They restrict, they persecute Christians. So there are 400 million Christians in the world today who do not have the religious freedoms you and I enjoy today. And it is estimated that something in the region of 200,000 Christians are killed for their faith every year. 200,000. Some bad years, it's up to 400,000. But that's the average. And I've been part for over 30 years of an initiative called IDOP, International Day of Prayer for the Persecuted Church. And in our mission, Frontline First, we take responsibility for Africa. So we host the www.idop-africa.org website. IDOP, or International Day of Prayer Africa, is our responsibility to maintain that website. And other missions to persecute church all over, Open Doors, Voice of the Martyrs, are taking different areas and responsibilities. But together we coordinate, seeking to have people observe at least, I'd wish the average church would pray weekly for the persecuted church, but to at least have one day a year focused, just like we remember those who died in the wars on the 11th of November. So we call for the second Sunday in November to be an International Day of Prayer for the persecuted church, people who are dying in the spiritual war waged against the Church of Christ today. And people are interested in praying for the persecuted church. We're trying to focus. We've got films, we've got videos. We've produced, like, Remember the Persecuted, just a short 3 minutes, less than that. And Missions to the New Mountains, we've got a video there, just about 12 minutes on an incredible testimony of the Christians in the New Mountains who've gone through some of the worst persecution in living memory recently. And yet today, they have peace and they've got religious freedom, which we couldn't have anticipated a few years ago. So there's been a dramatic change of the persecuted church. We need to learn from the persecuted church. We need to study what the Bible says about persecution. We need to pray for the persecuted church. We need to learn from the persecuted church. There's a lot that we can learn from them. And I believe it is refreshing and it's healthy for us to put a church on a missionary diet and a persecuted church diet, because it puts our own problems into perspective. And when we realize that people are much worse off than us, it makes us appreciate what we have. And then it can direct our prayers away from just me and mine and that around me to thinking of the fulfillment of the Great Commission, the harvest fields where the workers are very few, and especially the 1040 window. The 10th degree latitude and the 40th degree latitude northern hemisphere stretching across North Africa, the Middle East, South Central Asia, from the Atlantic to the Pacific Ocean. That 1040 window, you've got most of the world's population, most of the unreached people of the world, most of the Muslims, most of the Hindus, most of the Buddhists, most of the atheists actually too. And you've got most of the persecution church in the 1040 window. Where the church has the least amount of missionaries, we have the worst persecution. We shouldn't be surprised, because where we have been failing to be salt and light, there's more decay and darkness, and therefore it's a great chance for us to fulfill the Great Commission. It's a great privilege to be able to address you, to call us to prayer. The scripture says in Hebrews 13 that we need to remember the persecuted as if trained with them. We're members of one body. Thank you very much. I'll glad to take any questions anyone wants. Back to you, Joshua.